singing with their eyes closed. And back in that day, you just didn't do that a whole lot. But she'd be there on the piano and singing and having her time with the Lord. It's good to be here today. I trust you're excited to be in church. And good to have each one of you with us. I hope that you appreciate Pastor Brad. Just want to put a plug in for that. You are privileged to be part of a congregation, a body of Christ that has really been blessed with just a wonderful shepherd and leader of our church, one who literally is the pastor of pastors in this area. I saw that again a week ago Saturday at a pastor's conference. And so many things Brad does behind the scenes to minister to other men in the ministry. And here he is in Albania helping as well. And I hope you'll appreciate the fact that every week he brings it from the pulpit. He's prepared. And he doesn't always bring it when he feels the best. Let there be light. There you go. Thank you. Not that I want the limelight. I just wanted to be able to see. That helps. But I hope you'll pray for Pastor Brad. I hope you appreciate his ministry. And as you chat with folks, invite them to come be part of our church family and to hear him teach God's word. Some of you are probably going to go home and talk about the fact that Scott has a tie on today. Anybody? I woke up today. It's the first time in 10 years since I've been here. It's the first time in 10 years that I've actually wanted to wear a tie. It's an interesting thing. So maybe I'm growing in that. But after wearing a tie for 27 years because I had to, it's actually the first time I'm wearing one in 10 years because I want to. But so you can let that one rest. Kids, you are dismissed to your ministry. And we want to invite you to find the book of Hebrews. And our scripture reading is a little longer today. We want to set up our subject matter. We are going to be looking a little bit at the book of Revelation, chapter 1, and then springing between Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews to teach today what we have planned. But for our scripture reading, if you'll look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 through 14, and we're going to read some verses from chapter 10 as well, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Look at chapter 10, starting in verse 11 as well. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Excited to be able to preach today. Just couldn't wait for the opportunity. I don't know about you or not, but and I know when God calls us to something, he calls us and we have that reassurance that he's calling us to the task. I know Pastor Matt has gone through some processes in his own life and having a stronger desire to preach the word. And I know Pastor Brad has that desire to preach truth. And we are here today with that same desire and want to share some thoughts with you that God is doing in our life. We've all been in a situation where maybe we've walked in a park or we've been someplace, even in our backyard at a party, and someone's playing volleyball or tossing a baseball and someone yells, "Heads up!" And instead of putting your head up, everyone does this, right? And they're ready to watch out. Something's happening. Or we've been someplace, danger, thin ice. Danger, high voltage. And the one that we can't resist, danger or warning, wet paint. And all of us have to find out if the paint's wet or not, right? But typically when we see dangers, we need to take note of that situation and respond correctly. The Bible, book of Proverbs, says we're a fool to see danger and just keep walking into danger. We need to heed that. So in my own life, in the past several weeks, I've been thinking about some potential dangers in my own life. In our grace journey, first of all, I think this is in your notes, we have a danger, a tendency to neglect Christ. And the last time I preached, we talked about grace works. We talked about the significance of grace, and we talked about the 15-year journey that Pam and I are on. And we are excited about what God has done and the things we're learning about grace. But in teaching that, there is a danger of de-emphasizing the one who makes grace possible. I've been introduced to a book called Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. It's been a good reminder to me that Christ is everything. And so in my desire to focus on grace, there can be a tendency for grace to have preeminence and Christ to be de-emphasized. And so we're just here to guard against that and to say, no, in our pursuit of grace, we have to make sure that Christ stays where he should be. Charles Spurgeon, in his first message that he preached at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in England, said this: "I would propose that the subject of the ministry of this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, we shall be of the person of Jesus Christ." Was a journalist. As the Metropolitan Tabernacle was growing, there were other large churches in England there in London, and this journalist decided to go to the two large churches at the time, and he visited their services. And the journalist then wrote of the first church, he said, "That church has a great preacher." He said, "Metropolitan Tabernacle has a great Savior." Big difference. So in Spurgeon's last message from the pulpit, he said this: "Christ is the most magnanimous of captains. There never was his like among the choicest of princes. He is always to be found in the thickest part of the battle. When the wind blows cold, he would always take the bleak side of the hill. The heaviest end of the cross lies ever on his shoulders. If he bids us carry a burden, he carries it also. If there is anything that is gracious, generous, kind, and tender, yea, lavish and superabundant in love, you always find him in it. These 40 years and more I have served him. Blessed be his name. And I have nothing but love for him. I would be glad to continue another 40 years in the same dear service here below if it so pleased him. His service is life, peace, joy. Oh, that you would enter on it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Jesus even this day. As we grow in our understanding of Scripture, may we never get to the place where we distort the supremacy and place of Christ. There's another danger. In our striving to follow Christ, we unintentionally foster half-truths. Someone has said a half-truth is a lie. But we oftentimes foster half-truths in the church. And I'm reading another book, the title is going to blow you away, but 52 Lies That Are Taught Every Sunday by a guy named McVeigh. For example, and we've all experienced this, especially those of us who have been believers for quite some time, and we've been guilty possibly of hearing that or being taught that or saying it back or holding on to those things ourselves. And we all live in light of the potential to explain Christianity this way. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. That's all I am. I'm just a sinner. No, you are much, much more than that. You are a sanctified saint. Son and daughter of God, a child of God, a justified, declared righteous follower of Christ. We tend to believe what we think, and we tend to believe and act on what our thought process is. And so what do sinners do? Sinners sin. I'm just a sinner. That's all I'm going to do. I just can't wait for the day I get to go to heaven and I can overcome this sin thing. But you are more than that. You are alive in Christ. You are literally clothed with the righteousness of Christ and no longer need to be identified as a sinner. I need more of God. I just need more of God. Or I need to love God more. The problem is that God has given us everything. God's not held back anything. We don't need more of God. He's given us all we need. And we don't need to focus on loving God more, but rather, biblically, we need to focus on His incredible love for us. God's given us everything we need in the Christian life to do the things that He wants us to do. And our focus needs to be on the incredible, amazing love that He shares with us. If you are weak, just rededicate and try harder. Struggling, we've all been there. We've seen Romans chapter 12 used as the classic passage on rededication. Just not living the way you should. Well, come forward and rededicate again. Just try harder. Just try to read more. Try to do those things. The problem is, you can keep trying to live the Christian life by yourself, but you can't do it. In fact, the Bible teaches us that the Christian life is not just hard for us to live. The Bible would tell us that it's impossible for us to live on our own. And the only value somehow that it's going to have for you to keep trying harder is if somehow you think that you are earning your way to heaven by your works. And we know that's a lie. Trying harder won't work. So biblically, you are once and for all to die to yourself and to get up every day as a dead person and to trust and follow Christ with your life and give Him your life. Big difference. How about this one? You can have too much grace. Well, we don't want to talk about grace too much because, God forbid the people in the church pew are going to go out and sin then. Somewhere along the way, it comes down to that. We don't want to emphasize grace too much because, man, then people are going to have a license to do whatever they want to. We're going to have a church full of people that are sinning. No, you won't. In reality, when grace takes hold of us, it is then that we're drawn closer to Christ and we sin less. We literally need more grace. And we will never, ever attain to the level where we've achieved all the grace we ever need. Paul urges us to grow in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ because we can't get enough. One more. Being a Christian means having your sins forgiven. Half truth. It's true. Sins are forgiven. If we define ourselves as a Christian and we say, I'm a Christian because my sins are forgiven, we're forgetting so many other things. When Jesus came to the earth, He came to do far more for you than to simply forgive you of your sin. And if you only had your sin forgiven, you tend to think about the sin now and the sin in the future, and you tend to always be asking God over and over again for Him to forgive sin. And you begin to think that somehow you can't measure up, when the Bible clearly teaches that once and for all, your sin is completely forgiven. Psalm tells us that it's as far as the east is from the west. Never to be a problem with us again. John tells us that Jesus came to give us divine life, not just to forgive us our sin, but to give us life. And he actually says life that is to the fullest, or a life that is abundant now, a life that is lived in Christ that is completely satisfying because our desire and our heartbeat is for the person of Christ. What I want us to understand today is this, that there are privileges we have in Christ that we forget, so we tend to focus on half-truths that leave us longing, they leave us frustrated, they leave us unfulfilled at times. In our pursuit of Christ, then, another danger is, and I'm just speaking for myself, we tend to overlook Revelation chapter 1. And I want you to go there, if you would, and then find your outline, and we'll start to go through these things. If you are like me, you tend to shy away from the book of Revelation. And rarely have I ever taught from the book of Revelation. Tend to focus on those middle sections that we have trouble comprehending. The beast and the heads and the lamps and all those things, and trying to sort all that out. And so we tend to miss the beginning part and the ending part that is easily comprehended. And because we are afraid of the middle part, we tend to shy away from the book of Revelation. But chapter 1 of book of Revelation provides us with one of the best descriptions of Christ in all of the New Testament. We're not going to look at it, but verses 7 through 18 describe who Christ is. And verses 1 through 6, it describes what Christ does. And there's way too much here for today, but we want to use this so that we can focus on just a few thoughts from the verse 5 and use it as a springboard then for what we want to try to accomplish today. But I do want to read verses 1 through 6, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him, Jesus, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In the verse 5 there, we see three simple things that we want to use to springboard us into privileges that we oftentimes forget. First of all, we see that he loves us, and I want you to note that it's present tense. If you have the New King James or the Old King James, it is past tense. He loved us. And I think that contributed to some of the struggles we have with half-truths. You know, he loved me at the cross, and now somehow I have to continue to perform. Oh, I don't work for my salvation. We talked about this last time we spoke, but now I've got to perform a little bit, and there are days when he loves me more. And there are days when he loves me less. And I think we did do a disservice to see that in the past tense. Scripturally and accurately, the word here is translated in the perfect present tense. He loves us now, not just in the past. He freed us once and for all time from sin. Past tense. Been taken care of. No need to do anything else for that. He's taking care of our past sin, our present, future. We never need to worry about sin's condemnation again. And the beautiful reminder here is that he freed us with his own blood. And when we get to the third point, we're going to see some things that are related to that. Third, here John says that he made us a kingdom of priest to his God and Father. Past tense. Made us a kingdom. Made us, past tense, priests. There's confusion about what the kingdom of God is. And the reality is I think there's three elements to the kingdom of God. There is, in a very general sense, the entirety of the universe, because God is the creator, he is the king of the universe, and in general, all people in the world live in his kingdom, very general. There's a very specific kingdom. It's what C.S. Lewis called Narnia. It's the special kingdom of believers. It's the universal body of brothers and sisters in Christ. And Brad in his video said, hey, greet the brothers and sisters, the kingdom of God that we're part of as followers of Christ. It's the kingdom that the world has no idea about, doesn't understand, doesn't make sense to them. And then there is the eternal kingdom that exists. We're just not there yet and will be someday. This is not just something that we wait for in the future. We are part of the special kingdom of God now. Literally, because in Christ coming to the cross, he created a new humanity, a new existence, and he's taken what Adam couldn't do, the first man in his fall, and what Adam couldn't do, he took the perfect man, the God-man, Christ, and he literally put them together and created a new humanity, a new kingdom, a new way of living that didn't exist before. And there's confusion about the priesthood of the believers. But this is past tense. It's already happened. You and I are priests. We're going to look at that a little bit more. So in light of that fact that Christ loves us, that Christ freed us from sin by his own blood, and he made us a kingdom of priests, we're going to examine three life-changing truths that we easily tend to forget. They are absolutely, beyond any doubt, biblical truths, and I've simply called them privileges in Christ. And I want to have you turn to Hebrews now, chapter 1. We're going to be in Hebrews, Romans 8 or so, and Galatians 3 and 4 for the remainder of our time. Now, that was all introduction. I talked to a guy at our TP night that said, if the preacher can't say it in 20 minutes, then he just can't say it. I said, yeah, he can say it, but he just can't say a whole lot in 20 minutes. I said, man, if you have an introduction to help people connect, you know, that takes a little time. And I said, Brad preaches, and you notice sometimes he preaches an hour? Yeah, sometimes, right? I don't know what's going to happen today. We may go a little further, I doubt it, but we'll see what happens. All right, three privileges. Three life-changing truths that we easily forget. In Christ, first of all, we are privileged to be called sons of God. Hebrews chapter 1, the first few verses tell us that in the past God communicated in different ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Now, interestingly enough, this is written with Christ on the throne, with Christ already have gone to the cross, and God the Father now calls His Son the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. He's always been what we refer to as the second person in the Godhead. He has had an incredible role in the Old Testament. We call Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances of Christ. And oftentimes He's referred to as the angel of the Lord. Gideon had the angel of the Lord come to him. Samson's parents had the angel of the Lord come to him. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth guy in there. It was Christ. Because Christ has always existed as the second in the Godhead, the Son of God. But what's unique about it is now, for the first time, a dead man who has taken the wrath of God on his shoulders, for the first time is being called the Son of God. And that's significant for us because we're going to find in just a moment that God gives Christ the privilege or the right to share that title with us. Men, women who are going to die someday, because Christ now, because of His death, is called the Son of God, we too are going to be privileged to be called the sons of God. The Bible tells us that He is the firstborn from among the dead. It simply means that He's first in rank, first in order, first in authority. Other people have died, other people have lived, but Christ is it. He's supreme. He's the top. And He is called the Son of God. And there is no one else like Him. So when God addresses Jesus and says, "You are my son," He is addressing someone who has died. What's the point? The point is this: a man who's experienced death can now be known as the Son of God. And when we study all the beautiful shuns in the scripture, election, redemption, justification, sanctification, purification, propitiation, glorification, we are reminded that we are not only forgiven, but we now have this righteousness of Christ, and Christ is literally dwelling in us, and all these beautiful shun words in Scripture define that for us. Adoption. The point is then, believers share the same thing. I want you to turn. We're going to go back to Hebrews in a little bit, but let's find Galatians chapter 3 for right now. Probably read this before, but maybe we haven't focused on it the way the Scripture intends for us. Galatians chapter 3, pick it up in verse 23. "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God." If you mark in your Bible, you ought to underline that one. It's through faith in Christ. And I want you to note that we are sons. The New International Version does us a disservice in its attempt to try to be PC and to try to stay as gender neutral as possible. It distorts this idea and it calls us sons and daughters. Now, it's not a bigoted statement that Paul is making because as a first century citizen, he, you know, abused women. Or that he had a bias against women. That's not it at all. What Paul is trying to help us understand, and as clearly as possible to help us understand, is that when you came to faith in Christ, God elevated you to the status of His Son, and the best description for you, whether you're male or female, is to be called a son of God, a firstborn son of God, a firstborn who was only entitled to the inheritance. None of the other ones were, the second or the daughter or the third or whatever. None of them were entitled to the inheritance. Only the firstborn. And when you came to Christ, and the truth of the matter is that you are called a son of God. Turn to Romans. This is not first century bias that so many would maybe want us to buy into. They're just missing the point. Look at Romans chapter 8. Start in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. In Christ, we are privileged to be elevated to the same position as Christ, firstborn sons. Ladies, this is not degrading. You are firstborn son of God. Men, as a firstborn son of God, you're called the bride of Christ. It's okay. Doesn't make you effeminate. As believers, we are not simply in the family or simply able to partake of some spiritual blessings because we've been granted some general standing with God. No way. Here's the life-changing truth. The Son shares with us His own status as a son. Men, because of Christ, you are a firstborn son of God. Believe it. Act as if it's true. Ladies, because of Christ, you are a firstborn son of God. Believe it. Act as if it's true, because it is. The Son shares with us His own status as a son. Oh, my word. We don't just get in. We're not just sinners. We are sons of the King of the universe. So when we grasp this truth, it leads us right into the next one. In Christ, we are privileged to call God Daddy. I have never prayed using the word. I've never heard anyone else pray using the word daddy, except for one of our former staff members named Steb. And I just chalked it up to the fact that he comes from a different camp and he must have some weird Christianity, because he would pray saying, "Daddy, I come to you right now." Or he'd say, "Abba. Abba, I come." And I was just missing truth, the scripture that Steb got. In my pride, I said to myself, "I'll never do that. I always pray to the Father." Now, part of that comes, too, from the experience we have with our own earthly father. Some of us never called our earthly father daddy. Some of us don't have a special relationship with our earthly father, and that might make it hard. Those of you that have a great relationship with your dad, and he still is an adult, you hug and kiss on him, and he hugs and kisses on you, and you have those wonderful conversations, it may be easier for you to do that. But now that I've seen this, and now that I've looked at it, it's one of those truths that I've neglected, I've forgotten, but now I'm overwhelmed. All along, Scripture's taught me that God, the God of the universe, because of what Christ did on my behalf, makes it possible for me to make it completely normal to call God Daddy. Abba. That's what the word means. It's a very personal word based on an intimate relationship, and it is literally translated daddy. Daddy, father. Now, I'm a little scared to use it. Not sure I can say it, and the privilege, in a sense, even leaves me speechless at times. Maybe that's why I've never heard anyone else ever say it. Maybe it's too revering. Maybe it's too personal. Amazingly, though, this word Abba, father, daddy, is connected to the shun that I always place last on my list of shuns. Justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, redemption, adoption. Always at the bottom. Always the one that didn't make a whole lot of sense to me, didn't matter a whole lot to me. Our modern concept of adoption comes directly from the Roman concept of adoption. We, in our laws, in our government, have taken what the Romans were doing in the first century, and we've actually taken the biblical concept of adoption and applied it in our civil laws to help people bring children into their own family, and we call it adoption. So when Paul used it to describe how we are brought into God's family, he took it to a far greater level than Rome could ever imagine. We are privileged to have Garrison as our son, our grandson. Josiah and Brooke adopted him a year ago, August. They asked in the courtroom, we were there, and they asked Josiah and Brooke, the judge said, "Do you understand that by adopting Garrison, that he becomes your biological son?" They said, "Yes." "Do you understand, Josiah and Brooke, that by adopting Garrison, he becomes yours forever?" "Yes." "Do you understand, Josiah and Brooke, that by adopting Garrison, you can never unadopt him? It's illegal." "Yes." Apply it in the spiritual realm. "Do you understand that when you became a follower of Christ, you became a son of God? Do you understand that when you became a follower of Christ, you became the son of God forever? And do you understand that when you became a son of God, that you can never, ever be unadopted by God?" Now, if that doesn't scream security, I don't know what does. Adopted into the family, we are a son of God, and it gives us the privilege to call God Daddy. And so Garrison calls me something like Papa or something like that, and he calls Josiah Daddy. And the only bad thing is they're 10 hours away from us. We can't get there enough. Adoption changes everything. The concept changes. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Let's look at there. This passage explains as clearly as Paul can that you are permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This whole thing works because the Spirit of God indwells you at the time of salvation. Verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption changes everything. Verse 16 says that we can, because we're adopted, call him Abba, Father. Paul does his best to try to explain that to us. That we get to use the same personal name that Jesus, the Son of God, used with his Father. Because we have all the privilege of Jesus Christ. So Jesus in the garden in Mark chapter 14 says, Dad, Daddy, take this cup from me. And in his most personal and most difficult of situations, as he understood what it meant to go to the cross, he talks to his Father as his Daddy. And we have the same privilege because we are adopted sons. Adoption changes everything. Go to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7 says this. I'm sorry, let's see. We want Galatians. We're going to read. Let's read starting in verse 1. Galatians chapter 4. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different than a slave, though he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. Adoption changes everything. And verse 8 tells us you're not only a son, you are now an heir, entitled to the inheritance the God of all creation has in store for his firstborn son, Jesus. That's ours as well. Romans 8 says, if children, and the word children there doesn't mean sons and daughters, it means born ones. Born of God, sons of God, if heirs, and not just heirs, but heirs with God and with fellow heirs with Christ. Romans 8, 17. So here's the life-changing truth. We share the very relationship with the Father that Christ has always enjoyed. We can without hesitation call God our Daddy. We're sons, and we get to call God our Daddy. I got an email from a former teacher of mine, has 5 kids, married. Says, I am doing wonderfully, growing immensely in my Savior. My wife and the kids are great as well, as we have watched God care for them and meet all their needs over and over and over. He is always so good to us. I have become so enamored with his love for me and that I am a beloved son of God. We have also watched Scripture happen in our lives, and that our children, namely his promises to teach my children that their peace will be great, My kids are amazing, and people often comment on how happy they are or stable they are despite the circumstances. He has and is doing a great work in their lives as well in our marriage. I simply cannot brag on my heavenly daddy enough. He writes that from a prison cell. He's been incarcerated for something. But he's learning. He's learning what it means to be a son of God and to call God his daddy. I want to do something here. We've got one more point. But I want to take a moment for you to think of a big hurt or need in your life right now. And there's probably something on your heart and mind that is important to you, that you're concerned about, that tends to burden you. And it's something that you would take to your father. And again, maybe your earthly father doesn't fit that pattern. And you may have experienced some things differently that way. But what I want you to do is I want you to go to him in a silent prayer. And in your mind, I want you to begin your prayer by calling God the Father, Daddy. We'll just take a moment to do that. Bow your head if you want to. Just take a moment, take that need, take that burden, and begin your prayer, entering into the presence of God, and call God your Father, Daddy. Daddy, I have to confess that I haven't used the word daddy a whole lot. I tend to call my father dad. You're my dad, my loving father, my Abba father, my daddy father, personal, close. Help me to take advantage of the relationship I have because I'm a privileged son of God. We pray because of what Christ has done. Amen. A book I'm reading is called Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves. I would highly recommend it to all of you. He says this, through the resurrection of Christ, the firstborn, we are in him and are given life eternal. But we need to be specific about what that life is. It is the life of the righteous and beloved Son. That is what we share. In the centuries after the New Testament, men like to put it this way. The Son of God became human that we humans might become the sons of God. Not mere forgiveness and not some abstract heaven. That is the salvation he offers because that is who he is. It makes all the difference to how I live my new life. It means I am not an employee under contract, afraid of being shown the door the moment I fail. Clothed in Christ otherwise, despite my many failings, I can always cry, Abba. It takes the sting out of the accuser's hiss when I slip. It crucifies despair. It makes me want to be so close to such a loving Father. We share the relationship with the Father that Christ has enjoyed all from eternity past. And we are able to be called the sons of God. And then thirdly, in Christ, we are privileged to be called priests. It's controversial in some circles. The priesthood of the believer. separates us from those groups that hold to the fact that the average man can't possibly find entrance into God. So you've got to still somehow use someone as a go-between, a priest or a pope or a bishop or someone to go between, because you somehow don't have the privilege as a priest. But that's not scriptural. It's not biblical. The Bible teaches that we are priests with complete access to the throne of God anytime we want. We also know the scriptures teach that when Christ returned to heaven, he became our great high priest, and he functions as a go-between in the courtroom of God. We know this, but maybe don't fully understand it. Listen to this illustration from a fella who was a pastor in the 1600s, dark times. Thomas Goodwin, England, was known as the top preacher of his day. He wrote, his most popular book was called The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. His goal was to show that Christ is in all of his majesty, seated at the throne room of God, was not unconcerned with believers. In fact, he tried to show that Christ is more compassionate toward them now than maybe ever, if that's possible. He wanted his readers to know they could approach the throne room of heaven with incredible confidence. That is why he is called our high priest, and that is what our high priest desires. So Goodwin, in his book, wanted to get across this point. He said there's two things that stir the compassion of Christ. One, our afflictions, and secondly, you're not going to believe it, our sins. Our afflictions stir the compassion of Christ, but you probably never thought that your sins stir the compassion of Christ. He says this, your very sins move him to pity more than to anger. Yea, his pity is increased the more toward you, even as the heart of a father is to a child that hath some loathsome disease. Thomas Goodwin tried to help the followers of Christ understand that sin was a disease in us that Christ came to heal and to conquer, not to control us. He says, his hatred shall all fall, and that only upon our sin, to free you of it by its ruin and destruction. But his bowels shall be the more drawn out to you. His hatred is for the sin, for the disease, and his compassion goes toward you, and he's done what he did on the cross to take care of your disease. But he moves toward you with compassion. And this is as much when you lie under sin as you lie under any affliction. Therefore, fear not. What shall separate us from Christ's love? His point is this. If you are defined by a new identity in Christ, and you're not defined by your sin. Sin in the believer is an illness he hates that draws out his compassion. Christ's first response to you in your sin is pity. When we run away from him in guilt, he runs toward us in grace. He is truly the perfect high priest, interceding for us in the judgment room of heaven. And so when Christ ascended there in the book of Acts, when he ascended, he did far more than just leave the earth. He became our high priest. Ascension is not a new concept. We're not going to look at Exodus chapter 28, but the Jews understood this, and they saw it pictured in the tabernacle. They saw it pictured in the temple when the high priest ascended or entered the holy place on their behalf. The Jews understood this dwelling place of God, this tabernacle, this temple, was where the God of the universe dwelt among them. They understood that the priest, as a representative for them, was ascending or entering into the presence of God on their behalf to atone for their sins. They understood that someone had to go into the place on their behalf because they, by God's law, weren't qualified. Exodus 28 is an amazing chapter and is closely connected with our passage in Hebrews that we're going to finish in. We don't have time to look at it, but chapter 28 describes describes Aaron as the high priest and all these little details related to his dress. His garments included pieces of stone that had the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on them. So he wore this gold ephod, and there were two stones, six names on one stone, six on the other, and he wore it right there by his heart. Then he put this breastplate on, and there were 12 stones, all engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel, and it wore over his heart. And then on top of that, he had a gold plate that said, "Holy to the Lord," and he put that over the top. And he went into the Holy of Holies with the nation of Israel on his heart. And he took the blood of the goat. And not only did he take it and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant, he sprinkled it on himself first because he too wasn't qualified. He had to be under the blood to get in there because of his sin. In fact, they tied a rope around their leg or their waist because they were afraid the high priest may die when they went in there and they'd have to drag him out. And he'd go in to the holiest place. And he was called the Holy One of God because only the Holy One of God has access to the presence of God. And then he had to do it again because it only dealt with past sin. The Israelites never had freedom from the guilt of sin because they always had to think about future sin. And they always had to think about the priest going in again, time and again, for them, shedding the blood of animals on their behalf over and over, a temporary atonement for their sins. Aaron was only a temporary picture. We see that in Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to finish there today in the time that we have. Hebrews chapter 9. Talks about Aaron being a picture, verses 1 through 10. We're not going to look at that. But if you'll look at the chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, I do want you to see this. Hebrews 10, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. It couldn't take care of them once and for all. It couldn't atone for their sin forever. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any conscience of sin?" But they had conscience of sin. They had guilt of sin. It continued with them. And they always had to see that animal shed on behalf of their sin. They had to picture Aaron being declared the Holy One to go into God to find atonement for their sin. Verse 3, "But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins." Verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins." And I want you to go back, hold your place there, but go back to chapter 9, verse 12. "He," Christ, "entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood." He is declared the Holy One, able to go into the presence of God to atone for sin. So when he had done that back in chapter 10, verse 12, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." He's the only true priest. Bible says that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. It can be confusing, but simply we understand that Melchizedek was in existence probably in Job's day. And the reason the writer of Hebrews uses that, because not only was Melchizedek a priest, but he was a king. And we know nothing of his background. They know nothing where he came from. And he's very similar. He's a like Christ in that sense. Christ is just like Melchizedek in the fact that he's not just a priest, but he's a king, and he has this unique background. It's after the order of Melchizedek. We know that's a permanent priesthood. He does away with all priestly systems. He entered the holy place with his own blood, securing atonement for all time. In his ascension, he became the one true all-time high priest for us. And he did something that no other priest dared do. He sat down in the Holy of Holies. The priest never sat. They put the blood in there and they got out. They went in and got out. Totally different. Christ sits down, enters the holy place with his blood, and he offers once and for all atonement for our sin, signifying that the matter of sin is done away with once and for all. It's completed. The work of the cross has accomplished its mission, and we never fear sin's penalty again. So on the cross, when Christ said, "It is finished," that's what he meant. It's done. Sin is done. But how does that make us priests? I said that the life-changing truth that we tend to forget is that we are also called priests. Well, as believers, we need to remember that we enjoy the same position. Look at chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Christ..." We have confidence to enter the holy place. We get to go into the holy place by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised us is faithful." Remember that he shares with us his own status as a son. Hebrews tells us to come sit where he is, to come dwell where he is. We are literally commanded to enter. So we must be priests, because only priests, only holy ones can enter the presence of God. We must be priests. Oh, in Revelation, remember at the beginning, he loves us, he freed us, and he made us priests. What's the life-changing truth? We share the very throne room of heaven with Christ. We share heaven, the prayer room, the presence of God we share with Christ. And I'm far too disappointed that I do not take advantage of that privilege more than I ought. I'm trying to do things by God's grace, to spend time, especially spending more time praying with Pam as we go into the throne room of God together. Spurgeon says basically something like this, I'm paraphrasing, "If prayer is to be regarded as an entrance into the royalty court of heaven, we must first of all enter with lowly reverence in approaching the king. Secondly, we must enter with devout joyfulness. Third, we must approach it with complete submission. And fourth, we must approach it with enlarged expectations." If we get to sit in the throne room of God with Christ and we get to commune anytime we want to with the God of the universe, shouldn't we raise our expectations when we talk to him? Spurgeon had it. He understood it. So there you have it. Three life-changing truths. Four things that we desperately need here in conclusion. We need a new mindset if we're going to live as Christ desires. There's a certain way Christ desires us to live life to the full. We need to have a mindset that understands our position in Christ. Second, we need an overflow of grace to defeat the legalistic tendencies that demand performance-based living. We need an overflow of what grace is in our life. We'll never get enough of grace. Third, we need to start calling God Almighty Daddy, and in doing so, begin to deepen our relationship with him as a son. And then fourth, we need to hang out in the throne room of heaven more intentionally. To hang out in the Holy of Holies with Christ, because we have privilege because of our faith. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, or you've been playing church and you know the different things and are acting and playing a game, we just want you to know that today's the day you need to come to faith in Christ. Today's the day you need to die to yourself and say, I want to become a follower of Christ. I want to live for Christ. I want to make Him my all. We'd be glad to talk to you. In conclusion, we're going to sing of Joe Come Up. We're going to sing Before the Throne. We sing it here a lot. And you'll notice there at the end, may we never, ever sing this song the same again.